We're going to see here in Psalm 9 and 10, and then as we move into the next two or three, that David sees life as it really is. David sees life as a battleground. He's a realist. He knows that there are real enemies, that life is not a playground. It's not just something we're floating through, hoping to get to the other side. But David recognizes here in Psalm 9 the enemies that are outside, and he prays for God's protection, and he prays for God's justice over those enemies. As we get into Psalm 10, we're going to see David recognizes the enemies inside. He begins to move from the external enemies, the heathen nations that were oppressing the people of God, to deal with the internal enemies, those apostate Jews, those leaders that were right in their midst. And then David realizes what all of us need to realize, and that there is an even greater enemy than the heathen and the false Christian or false Jew in his situation. And that is the enemy who truly lives within. The one that we wake up in the morning and we go and, you know, we look in the mirror and they're shocked to see that face there. And so David realizes that life for him is a battlefield. He begins Psalm 9, however, not stressing the battle or emphasizing the battle. He begins by saying what he's going to do in spite of it all. And there are four I wills of David here in verse 1. He says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. David often found himself in distressing situations and distressing circumstances. Early in his lifetime, he had been anointed king, and yet it took many years for him to actually take the throne. He knew who he was. He knew there was a call on his life, an anointing on his life, and yet he could not fulfill that calling because the enemies of God, who in that case happened to be the present king, the dethroned king that wouldn't get off the throne, Saul and his cohorts were opposing David. Later, David took the throne in God's time. And we find there from the throne, David had all kinds of internal and external problems, most of those due to his own sin, not because of people really outside oppressing, but because of his own messing up. But we saw in Psalm, one of the last Psalms that we studied through anyway, Absalom pursuing David, seeking to take the kingdom from him. So David was well acquainted with problems, with sorrow, with grief, with trial, with tribulation. And yet he chose, instead of centering on those constantly, to praise the Lord. And this is a good pattern for us. As we read through the Psalms over and over, we'll see David speak of his problems. But over and over, we'll see him praising the Lord, declaring the wonderful works of God. He praises God really for two things here in the first couple verses. He prays him, first of all, for his works, for those things that God has done. And then he begins to praise him for his character. He says, I'll sing praise to your name. And as we've studied in other portions of the Old Testament and New, God's name was representative of who he was, his character, his nature. He declared his name to Moses, that he was long-suffering, merciful, gracious, abounding in mercy and goodness. And so David has his four I wills. Now you may remember from our study in Isaiah, or if you've ever studied through Isaiah, actually we've gone to this passage a few times where Satan has his I wills. And Satan's I wills were all those things that he was going to do to exalt himself above the nations, that he was going to be on the throne, that people were going to worship him. And my prayer is that my I wills will be as David's, not I will exalt myself or I will do my thing or I will, you know, do this or that, but I just will to do thy will. I will praise the Lord. I'll tell of his marvelous works. I'll be glad and rejoice in him. I'll sing praise unto his name. Then David begins to speak of his enemies and to talk to the Lord about his enemies. No enemies. But he begins here in verse 3 to talk about the faith he has for the future. And we see that it's based on God's past faithfulness. He says, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. David, though he's in the midst of trial and tribulation, and we'll always find him in the midst of trial and tribulation, he knows that God is going to answer, that God is going to deliver him. And he says, when that occurs, not if it occurs, his enemies will turn back. They'll fall. They'll perish. It God's presence. And then he begins to remind himself of God's past faithfulness. And that was really the basis of his faith, the things that God had done in his life in the past. He says, for you have maintained my right and my cause. You have sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. So we have David's I wills. What is David going to do? He's going to praise God for his goodness and mercy. Why? Because of all God has done. God has maintained his cause. God sits on the throne judging in righteousness. God has rebuked the nations, destroyed the wicked, blotted out their name forever and ever. David understands something God wants each of us to learn, and that is the strength to survive, the power to overcome, the deliverance from enemies is something that God does for us, something that God gives to us. It's his work, so he praises the Lord for it. Now, we're told in the New Testament that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. And we know that really there are three areas and three enemies that both the Old and New Testament describe for us. There really are enemies outside. There really are some people that are out to get us. But they, again, are not our greatest danger. Satan is certainly alive and well. Satan certainly is not bound. Satan is attacking and attacking the church with vengeance, as he always has. And yet Satan is not our greatest enemy. Our greatest enemy dwells within. Our greatest enemy is really ourselves. Because it's the lust of the flesh that Satan uses against us. It's those sins we're already prone to that Satan whispers in our ear and tries to get us to go astray in. Those of you who've examined the life of Christ and seen his interaction with Judas, you know that Judas was greedy. Judas was a thief. It's interesting to me that Jesus allowed him to be the treasurer of the group. And oftentimes, God will allow someone to interact in an area where he really doesn't belong so that his heart will be exposed, so that he'll see where he's really at, what he's really about. But Judas sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. He sold him out because he was greedy. Satan did not make Judas sell Jesus out. Judas chose to sell Jesus out. Now, I know there have been some movies in the past that have suggested otherwise, and there's a movie coming out currently that is one of the most blasphemous things that has ever hit the screens and suggests all sorts of perversity about Jesus himself. But it also portrays Judas as this nice guy who kind of got messed up in the whole scene. That's not what the scripture tells us. Judas chose to betray Jesus. You know, with David, David had everything he could ever want. And David didn't need the devil to tempt him to go after Bathsheba. It was the lust of the flesh in David that caused him to fall. And so the great enemy is not without. And too often I think we emphasize or overemphasize the battle that's going on from without. Satan's really after me, or Satan's really on me, or this is such a heavy week of spiritual attack. And yes, spiritual attack is real. But if we are walking with the Lord and our eyes are upon the Lord, we're going to be talking like verses 1 and 2. I'm going to praise the Lord. This is in the midst of his trial. I'll tell of your marvelous works. I'll be glad and rejoice in you. I'll sing praise to your name, Most High. God inhabits the praises of his people. And we would do well in the midst of spiritual attack to begin to just praise the Lord and recognize that the real problem is what's going on within and not without. Now, David goes on. And in verse 6 here in Psalm 9, he says, O enemy, destructions are finished forever, for you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness And he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise. In the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. So here David's eyes are on the Lord, his ways, his works, the things that he's done. He says the Lord will endure. He's prepared his throne for judgment. He'll judge the world in righteousness. He'll administer judgment for the peoples. He'll be a refuge. And he remembers all the things God has done and exhorts us in verse 11 to sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Those of you who went through our introduction know that the Psalms really were the hymn book for the children of Israel. And one of the struggles I've had in even seeking to teach these is I realized that when they were written, they weren't really written to be taught or torn apart or to have an exposition of. They were written to be sung. They were worship. This was their hymnal. And so in the midst of it, we want to glean and understand the historical background. We want to understand the heart of David. But we also want to be obedient to the very thing the Psalms were written to lead us to, and that's into a deeper worship experience with Jesus Christ. He says in verse 13, have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death. Saying, God, have mercy. Watch over me. Look at the situation I'm in. You're the one who's lifted me up, that I might again praise you. Then as we get down in verse 15, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, and the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And here we have a little, at least in my New King James, a Selah, or it says meditation. They would have paused here and allowed the things that are being shared to just sink in. The nations have sunk into the pit. Yes, there are people opposing, but the Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell. All the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Now, when we began our study in Psalms, we saw in Psalm 1 that was a psalm of contrast. And the psalms are Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry is not like our poetry. It basically is built around parallelisms and contrast. The emphasis is not on rhyme or meter, but thought. And so there are many places, and we've looked at some of those already. In Psalm 5, as we looked at that, he says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. That's parallelism. He's simply stating the same thing he said earlier in another way, reinforcing it. And this is common in Hebrew poetry. But also common in the Hebrew poetry are these contrasts. And we saw that in Psalm 1, where he began talking about the difference between the godly man and the ungodly man. And we'll find throughout the Psalms that there is this constant contrast. It's as if God wanted us to constantly be putting before our face that there are two paths, that there are two roads, the path of the ungodly and the path of the godly, the way of the unrighteous and the way of the righteous, the path of blessing and the path that leads to destruction. Now, Psalm 9 and 10 are rather interesting in this area, because originally they were just one psalm. In the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, that was a Greek translation done a couple hundred years or so before Christ, Psalm 9 and 10 comprised one psalm. They weren't two different psalms, but they really do emphasize two different things. There is an emphasis on the wicked and an emphasis on the godly. Now they do intermingle them. It's not like one really has the godly and one has the ungodly. But there's this constant parallel or this constant contrast between those who are oppressing and those who are being oppressed. Of the wicked, we're told that they're self-reliant. They do their own thing. They're not relying upon God or looking to God or hoping in God. They're people who are self-made men. They're in control. They're going to conquer. Then we also find they're enemies of God. God makes it clear that there is no middle ground. We are either with Him, serving Him, doing His will, or we are opposed to His will, actually enemies of His. Then they are also oppressors of His people. And this is just what we've already seen. I'm just really reviewing and pulling out those things that have already been expressed here. They are oppressors of His people. We found from the very beginning that Cain slew Abel because Abel's works were righteous and Cain's were not. And God said to Cain, hey, why are you so distraught? If you do well, you'll be accepted too. But instead of going out and doing what was right, he slew his brother. So it has always been. The wicked always oppress the righteous. As we go through those seven letters in the book of Revelation, we're going to see that the ungodly have always persecuted the godly. Not only are these wicked, or the wicked that are described for us here, self-reliant, enemies of God and oppressors of his people, but they're proud, they're greedy, they're foul-mouthed. He describes them as fools. As we get into chapter 10, verse 6, he says, he has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, I shall never be in adversity. In verse 11, he has said in his heart, God is forgotten, he hides his face, he will never see it. Again in verse 13, he has said in his heart, there in the second portion, you will not require an account. Now when the scripture speaks of the heart, it is speaking of the place where all decisions are made. We think of it as being in our brain. But for their way of thinking, your real decisions were happening in your heart. And actually the word would have been gut, or really talking about your bowels. And if you wanted to get down to what the Hebrew was actually saying, it's the very core of man. And he's saying that the wicked have convinced themselves because of their self-confidence, because of their self-deceit, that they're not going to be moved, that they won't be in adversity, that God is forgetting, he's not paying attention, he doesn't see what's going on. And too often we as Christians begin to think that same way. Where's God and what's going on? And we're going to see David go back and forth as he sees what God has done, and he meditates on what God has done, and he proclaims God's righteousness and God's deliverance, and then he begins to waver and falter in that faith. Now, in contrast to all that, we have a picture of the righteous. And it's interesting because we know the Old Testament taught that the righteous would be blessed. God made a covenant with Abraham. And I was watching one of those guys on TV last night. I don't do this very much because Christian TV really bugs me. If anything could get me upset, it's Christian TV. But I was turning it on. I was kind of flipping through and waiting for something great to come on, which never did. And I came across this guy who I won't tell you who he was. And he was talking about the old covenant that God made with Abraham. And this guy is big on covenants. He's big on promises. He writes books on all the promises of God. The only problem with the books is they only talk about God's good promises. Everything God promised will come to you, everything good he ever said. The only problem is that with those promises, there were always conditions. They never mentioned the conditions. Once more, they never mentioned any of the other things. God said, if you'll do this, I'll bless you and give you this and do this and that for you. But if you do that, then watch out because all this is going to come. They never mentioned those. I'd love to write a book and put it out. All the other promises of God, you know, and it would be all of the, you know, get it on the bookshelf right next to it, because you know how they do that. And it would just be all the things God said he was going to do if we were disobedient. I mean, I doubt that it would hit the bestseller list. Probably wouldn't get out anyway because I don't have any PhD or any, I don't have any degrees. No one would believe I, you know, got anything legit to say. But God has definitely laid out in his word two paths. And it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a non-Christian. If you take the wrong path, he says, man, you're going to be in big trouble. And this guy's whole thing was, as believers, we are heirs to the covenant of Abraham. And so whatever God said Abraham was going to have, man, we're going to get it. God said Abraham could have land. You can just get yourself some land. Just claim that land. It's yours, you know. Go over there and try to get it. They ain't going to give it to you. And he went through point by point all these things. Said a bizarre thing. You'll like this one or not like it. He talked about Jesus going into the temple. I don't know how to get on this stuff, but now that I'm on it. He talked about Jesus going to the temple. I remember the lady who'd been bent over for, 18 years? She'd never been able to stand up. And Jesus said, you are loosed from your affliction. This guy was saying that lady had been loosed for the whole 18 years because she was a child of Abraham, a child of the covenant, but she never knew it until Jesus said it. See, everybody else didn't really realize it, and so that's why she could have stood up any time in that if she had just realized who she was. Now, the reason I'm sharing that, and it will fit in, is even here under the old covenant, even under the promises of Abraham, here David gives us a picture of the righteous. And he tells us that the righteous are oppressed, that they're humble, that they're needy, that they're poor, that they're innocent, that they're helpless, that they're fatherless. And yet they're upright in heart, they're godly, and they're faithful. And I find that quite interesting, that we would find an Old Testament description of God's covenant people, those he loves, and he says, this is where they're at. They're oppressed, they're humble, they're needy, they're poor, they're innocent. When we look in Revelation this Sunday morning, we'll be going through our second letter there in Revelation chapter 2. And he has kind of an interesting thing to Smyrna, to say to Smyrna. He says, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. And the word there is abject poverty. They had nothing. And then Jesus says a rather interesting thing. He says, but you are rich. Isn't that interesting? And now, if the guy that I saw on TV had read this, he would have said they already had it all, they just didn't know it. And if they had just realized it, then they wouldn't have been poor. They would have realized that they are rich. Now, is he saying you're rich financially or you have potential to be rich financially? Not at all. God has made the poor in this world rich in faith, James says. God has given extraordinary spirituality to people who lack in this life, in the physical needs. And it is the oppressed, it is the humble, it is the needy, it is the poor who recognize God's provision and God's care. At those times in my life when I had it all together, I really didn't need to pray or, you know, get all that spend that much time with the Lord. It seemed like everything was just going great. Have you ever been there? Just like things are so good, why pray? Why talk to God? It's just life's fine. Then, all of a sudden, everything begins to fall apart. What's the first thing you do? You go back to the Lord and cry out. That's what he wants in the first place. Hey, I'm telling you, listen, if God's blessing you, spend time with them. Save yourself a lot of heartache, you know? God delights in blessing his people. I mean that. And you know it's true. God delights in giving good things to his children, but more than anything else, he wants to bless us with his presence. He wants interaction. He wants fellowship. And so here we see as we get into Psalm 10, David beginning to falter. And we find how fragile is the heart of man, even a man whose heart is after God, even a man who God says walked closer to him or as close as anyone ever will. How quickly his words of faith and words of God's faithfulness give way to fear and faint-heartedness. We see all of a sudden David looking at the circumstances instead of looking at the Lord. And while he was emphasizing external enemies, the heathen nations in Psalm 9, he was emphasizing the fact that he knew God was going to deal with them. But here in Psalm 10, as he looks at the internal enemies, he begins to question why God allows all these things. How can all these things be going on? Why, he says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? When we get to Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2, he asks the question four times, how long, O Lord? How long? How long? How long? Why do you let it go on? Why don't you answer? God, you see I'm in a mess. You see I'm in trouble. I cry out to you. And I don't see any change. We are so in a hurry and we are so used to instant gratification that really as Christians, we really do believe that if we say, help, Lord, that immediately whatever we think should happen will happen. And I think all that's just because of the microwaves and the remote control TVs and everything else we have, you know? You can take something frozen out of the oven and eat it 15 minutes later. Because we got a microwave that can defrost that thing and cook it so quickly. You're sick of something on TV, just use that remote control and you're on to something else. And we're so used to not just self-gratification, but instant self-gratification. That when we've got to spend some time waiting on the Lord, we are just not even prepared for that at all. We are not ready for that at all. That's why there's power failures, you know. God likes to shut everything down so we can relax for a few minutes. What do you guys do in a power failure? We have them a lot. We live north of town. Those happen a lot out there. And I love it, you know. Nothing works. I mean, when a power failure happens, you realize that how much of our life is involved in electricity, you know. The only thing that works is the phone, and I'd love to unplug that in a power failure and just pretend that we're living 100 years ago and figure out what would you do with your kids at 9:30 at night if there was no electricity. Hey, some amazing things can happen. Sometimes we even pray and talk to each other, you know. But David here, he is in a situation that each and every one of us have been in. He's being persecuted from without. He sees the hypocrisy of those around him. And he's praying to the Lord, and it seems like heaven is just hard as a rock. He is not getting answers. So he cries out, "Why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And he begins to describe the wicked. Now, I've already kind of capsulized this and given you a you know, rough of it. But he says, "The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. The wicked boast of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." So he says of the wicked that they are prideful, that they're boastful, that they're perverse, and they're godless. They don't even think about God. They could care less about God and his purpose for their lives. They're just doing their own thing. And then the stumbling block in all that. He says his ways are always prospering. You look at those who are rejecting God and ignoring God, and it seems like they're doing better than the Christians. He says, "Your judgments, though, are far above, out of his sight." They're spiritually blind. They don't hear the word of God. They don't understand it. They don't relate to it. They don't have spiritual discernment. "As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved." There's his self-confidence. "I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net, so he crouches. He lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it." Now, it's an interesting fact that people go on in their sin because judgment is not executed speedily. And the scriptures say so. The people believe there'll be no judgment because they haven't experienced judgment. You who are raising kids, this is so important. You are the one that is teaching your children and responsible to teach your children that sin has consequence. And if you protect your children from the consequence of their sin, or someone protects you from the consequence of your sin, then those children will grow up believing sin has no consequence. And I've seen this in many, many cases. I've seen it in the lives of many people who are adults now but still living like they were just kids. Totally irresponsible. They don't meet the needs of their own family. Things fall apart. They have every kind of pressure and stress. They can't hold a job. They can't pay their bills. So everything is always falling apart for them. And they're always looking outside of themselves for blame. Always looking for someone to pin it on. Not realizing that they just don't even understand the basic principle that whatever they do, whatever they sow, they're going to reap. Perhaps you have someone like that in your family. Perhaps you've grown up like that, and now later in life, God's teaching you sin does have consequence. And that's confusing, you know, because you got along with it so long. Finally, I'm serving the Lord, and I get blasted. Well, listen, the Bible says God chastises everyone he loves. That's a proof of his love, a proof of his care. And tolerance of sin and getting somebody off the hook, man, it is so deadly. It is so deadly. I know too many people who have lived their lives in such a way that every time they were in a bad situation, one they created, somebody else paid the penalty. And they grow up totally irresponsible, thinking anything they do, somebody will get them out of it. And sooner or later, everyone is going to learn that sin has consequence. Better to learn it now. Better to learn it from God's word. God doesn't want us to learn these things the hard way. But the fool, he says, the one who is living in sin, says God's forgotten. He hides his face. He'll never see it. Has God forgotten sin? I mean, has he? Does he really hide his face? Does he just shine it on? Is it true that he'll never see it? Here David begins to petition the Lord, again, to act quickly. And there's nothing wrong with saying, oh, Lord, come quickly, deal with the situation. But understand, God's going to move in his time and in the way he decides. He says, but you have seen it, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. It's interesting that whenever David begins a psalm praising the Lord, he usually goes through a portion of it where he kind of gets his eyes off the Lord and begins to look at the circumstances, and then he'll end up again. And in this one, he kind of started off saying, where are you, Lord? What in the world's going on? And in the end, he says, oh yeah, the Lord's king forever. The nations have perished. You've heard the humble. You'll prepare their heart. You'll cause their ear to hear. You will do justice to the fatherless and oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. You know, that's why James tells us, as Christians, as believers, that we're to minister to the fatherless and the oppressed, because that's who Jesus is concerned with. You make a list of what these two chapters tell you about the righteous. They're oppressed, they're humble, they're needy, they're poor, they're innocent, they're helpless, they're fatherless, they're upright in heart, they're godly, they're faithful. And in the midst of that, God's saying, minister to those needs. Look for those kind of people. They're my people. They're struggling, they're hurting. Minister goodness to them. Be a part of their lives. Now, for homework, for extra credit, later go and look at Psalm 37 and look at Psalm 73. We look at them now, but there's, you know, it's better for you to go and check those out. Those are two psalms. They're easy to remember. 37, 73, right? Same numbers reversed. In those two psalms, the psalmist ponders this whole thing of the wicked prospering. And they're fantastic in what they have to say. It really deals with the whole issue of how come the ungodly seem so blessed and the godly seem so troubled. And he really does reconcile that. I might spend the time there tonight, but it's not necessary because we're going to get there soon enough. But what I do want to do is turn for a moment to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 with you, and look from there on a little bit at what the Proverbs have to say. Now remember, these Proverbs, most of them were written by Solomon, David's son. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Because this helps us apply what we're reading back here in the Psalms. It helps us understand that these things are really written, just like all of the Scriptures, for our admonition, for our instruction. As Christians, it's possible that we could be not only stumbled by what the wicked are doing, but we could follow in their footsteps. And so he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. There will be graceful ornaments on your head and chains about your neck. Then he says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We'll find all kinds of precious possessions. We can fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. For their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of a bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who's greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. Now, maybe we need to paraphrase this just a little bit. Maybe we need to update it just a little bit. Because I really doubt that any of your friends are going to come over later tonight or tomorrow and say, hey, let's lie in wait to shed blood. Let's lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let's swallow them alive. I haven't heard that too much lately, at least from the crowd I hang with. But I want to tell you that what he's really talking about here is the counsel of the ungodly that Psalm 1 talked about. He's saying when people come and say, hey, I got a great deal for you. And perhaps this is the wrong crowd to really address with this. Maybe I'll save this for like full gospel or something. But just in case you ever get anything to invest, I have seen many people who were godly Christians sucked into really bad business deals. And what the people who got them into were saying, hey, let's get into this thing. Let's cast in your lot among us. Let's have one purse. You know, and they appeal to the greed within. I've got good friends, and I mean this. Not all my friends are poor. You're just most of my poor friends. But elsewhere, I know people who have money, you know. And I have seen so many people who really could have used that money for the work of the Lord, or even in their own family, invest in things looking toward a future that never is going to happen for them. God tells us, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. And I believe God is seeking to bless his people, those who are faithful and can handle the blessing, who will use it and be a channel for it. But he's warning us not to get involved in the counsel of the ungodly. Notice he says, don't walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. He's emphasizing that there are two paths. There's the path of the ungodly. There's the path of the godly. And he's saying, hey, you know, don't worry about it. What, you get those things in the mail, the what sweepstakes things? What do you guys do with those? You fill them out and send them back? Do you really think you're going to win? What about lottery tickets? You guys buy those things? You know, that's really, isn't that cast in your lot with us? We're going to be big time here, you know. Put a few bucks into a lottery ticket and you'll be a millionaire. Look at somebody else is. That's the counsel of the ungodly. It's the way of the wicked. It's the way of the foolish. You do better to give $2 to the poor any day than to give $2 to the lottery. God says if you give to the lend to the poor, he'll repay. At least you got his promise that you'll get something, and you'll get it from somebody who's sure to deliver. But here again, in Proverbs 1, verse 20, he says, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the square. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates of the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my reproof. Surely I will pour my spirit out on you, and I'll make my words known to you. Because I called, and you refused, I stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. You disdained my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I'll laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They'll seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They'll have none of my counsel and despise my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. And then he kind of summarizes the whole thing. He says it's the turning away of the simple that will slay them. Now, the reason I'm reading this is though we would not put ourselves in the class of the ungodly or the fool or the one who is going on the wrong path, it's so easy for us to be enticed. And he's saying it's the turning away of the simple that will slay him. The man who is just simple-minded and not thinking through the whole thing. The complacency of fools will destroy them. Apathy, indifference to the word of God and his warnings. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely, will be secure without fear of evil. God promises the one who's listening, who obeys, will be secure and without fear of evil. Now, back in our Psalms, we find David's eyes back on the Lord. Hey, one more thing before we look at Psalm 11, though. Psalm 9 and 10 are acrostic. You might find that interesting. Those of you who've ever played those word games, you know what acrostics are, don't you? You write out somebody's name. They do this at home all the time. Our kids like to do it. And so they write out their name, and then you take the first, you know, each letter of the name, and they make words out of it. And so, you know, that's I just thought I'd pass on. That's what Psalm 9 and 10 are. They're an acrostic. They actually, each of these little phrases begins with, the first one begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and then moves on to the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet and works through in Psalm 9 and 10. The whole Hebrew alphabet. And so there is some, not only are there contrasts here in their poetry, but there's some tremendous structural things. Some things that they sit down and think about what he had to say here and the intensity of doing things that way. David was into some intense songwriting for his time. Anyway, Psalm 11. David's eyes are back on the Lord. David's friends are counseling him to flee. We don't know the exact circumstances of this psalm, but we know it was at some time when he was oppressed and having trouble because his friend's counsel is what he begins to deal with. He says, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string. They may shoot, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" David responds to his friends who are really saying, "David, we got to get out of town. We got to get out of here. You're in big trouble. They're after you." And he says, "Listen, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." He reflects and reminds them, first of all, of God's majesty and power. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, begin by praying like this, "Our Father, which art in heaven." If we could get our eyes back on the Lord and understand who he is and how powerful he is, his majesty, his ability to deliver, then our problems would begin to shrink back into the proper perspective. The Lord's in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Then he speaks of God's omniscience. He says, "His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." Remember in Hebrews 4:13, it talks about how all things are open and naked before the eyes of the Lord, that he can examine everything. He sees what we're doing. He understands the motivation. He reads our heart. And so he's saying, hey, look, at God is almighty in power, and he knows and sees everything. Once more, he's omnipotent, and that's what he tells us in verse 6. It says, "Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind. This shall be the portion of their cup." When God pours out judgment, there'll be no one to resist. There'll be no way to resist. And then he says, God is righteous. Four things that are important to realize about the Lord in the midst of trial. God is almighty. God is omniscient. He sees and knows it all. He's omnipotent. He can deal with any situation. And he's totally righteous. Whatever he does is right. We read in chapter 9, verse 4, that he sits on the throne judging in righteousness. We read in Psalm 9, verse 8, he will judge the world in righteousness. That tells us he has judged in righteousness. He will judge in righteousness. And here he tells us why. For the Lord is righteous. To understand that word, we can just really call it rightness. Whatever God does is right. There's no sin in the Lord. There's no hypocrisy. There's no injustice. And men might say, well, how come God this? Or why would God do that? Or how could a God of love allow this? We need to just help people to understand that God is right in all that he does. He not only is righteous, he loves righteousness. He loves rightness. And his countenance beholds the upright. Psalm 12 contrasts the proud words of rebellious man and the pure words of our righteous God. It's a short psalm. First four verses deal with the pride and the tongue of man. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. David was living at a time where the salt was losing its savor, where the light was flickering, and there were too many that were godly that were falling into sin and idolatry. And so he says, hey, the godly are disappearing, the faithful are disappearing. The world was drowning in its own deceit and decay. He says, they speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips. In a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Now remember, James talks about our tongue, and he warns us that our tongue is able to do great damage, or our tongue is able to totally encourage and build up. And we're instructed in the New Testament to make sure that those things coming out of our mouth are edifying and encouraging. But then, in verse 5, he says, the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. What is David saying? No matter what men may say, no matter what men may do, God is faithful to his word. And he tells us he's going to do two things here. He is going to reward the righteous. When Jesus Christ returns, he is going to bring every faithful servant of his who ever lived, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, they're going to stand before him at the Bema seat, and he is going to test their works, and he is going to reward them. He's going to reward us for those things that we have allowed him the privilege of working through our lives. Now, this has always blown my mind, that knowing we can do nothing on our own, right? He's the vine, we're the branches. Without him, we can do nothing. The only thing we can do is offer up our body a living sacrifice. We sing it, and God's saying, do it. As we do that, God begins to work through our lives. And then he tells us someday we're going to stand before him, and he's going to say, thank you for the privilege of allowing me to work through you. And here is the rewards that you have for the work that I did through your life. And that's an amazing thing. That's grace, okay? We know what mercy is. We've talked about these, right? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. We don't even deserve heaven, much less rewards in heaven. And yet he says he is going to return. He is going to reward the righteous, and he's also going to repay the rebellious. Those who don't stand at the Bema seat will stand at the great white throne judgment. And their books will be opened, and everyone who ever lived, who failed to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, is going to stand and hear these words, depart from me into everlasting fire. God is faithful to his word. His words are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You'll preserve them from this generation forever. Sounds like good verses for a song, huh? We'll pick up on it. Psalm 13, and we'll close with this one tonight. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Again, we see David crying out, how long? He knows God is going to answer. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows God is going to return and reward the righteous and repay the rebellious. But he cries out to know when. Four questions. How long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? Can God forget us? Does he really hide his face from us? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? He asks four questions, and then he makes three requests. He says, Lord, consider. Check out my situation. Look, see what I'm going through. Then hear me, O Lord my God. And remember, we talked, I believe, Sunday night in our study about the fact that when God hears, or when we ask God to hear, we imply that God is going to hear and answer. He understood for God to hear meant that God would do something about the situation. That's why 1 John tells us, if we know He hears us, we know we have the answer. We know we have the petition that we ask of Him. So He's saying, consider my situation, hear me, hear my cry, hear my prayer, and then enlighten my eyes. Give me understanding. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did for Paul? Paul was afflicted, and it was a physical affliction. He says so. Says so a few places in the New Testament. There are those who want to deny it. But he says he was suffering physical infirmity, and he prayed 3 times that God might deal with that, that He might take it away. And Jesus spoke to him. He enlightened his eyes. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's what David is saying. Give me understanding. Allow me to understand why you're letting me go through this. Enlighten my eyes. I believe that's exactly what God's been seeking to do tonight with us, is to enlighten us, to show us why He allows the things that He is allowing. Then he says, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. And then he concludes with 3 statements of faith. In the midst of the storm, nothing's changed. He says, but I have trusted in your mercy. When you read of trust in the Old Testament, you're reading of faith. It's an Old Testament word for New Testament faith. I have had faith in your mercy. We can rest as we remember the past mercies of the Lord. I have trusted in your mercy, past tense. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation, future tense. Not only can we rest in what we know God has promised, but we can rejoice in the midst of it all. And then he says, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray. Lord, we ask tonight, even as David asked, that you would consider our situations, that you would hear our cries, and Lord, you would enlighten our eyes, that we would behold the wonders of the things that you have hidden for us in your word. Lord, we pray that you would reveal to each of us what it is you're seeking to do. Lord, that we would really learn to rest in you in the midst of trial, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of all sorrow and suffering, that we would begin to praise you, to worship you, that in the midst of all spiritual attack, that we would give you praise and glory, that we wouldn't dwell on the enemy or the things that he's doing, but we would dwell on you and your greatness, that we would see you there upon the throne, exercising all dominion, all power. Lord, we praise you and thank you for the things you've put before our eyes this evening. And we pray that as we open our voices, as we open our mouths to sing praise to you, that God, we would really praise you with our whole hearts. And Lord, we would ask that if there would even be one person in our midst tonight who is yet to bend the knee, who's yet to pray to receive you as Lord and Savior, to ask forgiveness for the sin that is sure to slay them unless they repent of it, that sin of unbelief. Lord, we know you are the way, the truth, and the life, the Savior of the world. We know that you're here. Your Holy Spirit is present to confirm these things. We pray that you move on hearts even now. And if any would be among us that have yet to receive you, that tonight they would yield their lives to you completely. And before we worship together again this evening, I just want to ask, is there anyone here tonight who's yet to pray and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior? If so, right now I'd like to give you opportunity to receive him, to experience his presence in your life, not just with you, not just alongside, but living within, that the experience that David had, the assurity that he had, the ability to praise God in the midst of the storm could be yours also. Anyone here tonight who's yet to make that commitment to Christ, if that's your heart's desire, Right now I ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you. And Jesus will come in. He'll be your Lord and your Savior. He'll manifest himself to you in the most real and tangible and personal way. Anyone this evening, if that's your heart's desire right now, I'd like to see your hand. I'd like to pray with you. Lord, we praise you for the good seed of your word, and we look forward to a rich harvest from those things you're planting in us, in Jesus' name. Amen.